I'd ask you to rise now as we prepare to hear the reading and the preaching of the Word. We continue in our series today in the book of James, James chapter 2, and I will read verses 1 through 13, James 2, 1 through 13. Hear now the Word of God. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, "You sit in a good place," while you say to the poor man, "You stand over there," or "Sit down at my feet," have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," the same said, "Do not murder." If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Amen. Please be seated. Let's pray. Give us understanding, O Lord, that we would keep your word. We know that your spirit must illumine our hearts for saving knowledge of anything revealed here in the Bible. And we pray that you would enlighten our understanding, that we would behold your message for us this day, and that you would write it on our hearts. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. True or false? All Christians are equal, but some are more equal than others. This seemed to be true in the Church of Scotland in the 1830s. Interestingly, at the time, as the church was funded by the states and pastors received their salaries from the states, the way they funded much of this money was through pew rentals. The pew that you would sit on, you were charged for, and that money would end up coming back to your pastor. Well, in a book by James Begg, a well-known minister, he wrote against this practice of pew rentals and described his own experience of going to a church where there was, as it were, a bouncer at the front that made sure that you would pay for your pew or else sent you down the street to the other church where they had free pews kept just for you. You see, this problem of partiality and showing a difference between some people and others, valuing some over others, is an old problem. It's been around a long time. Perhaps closer to home, even today, you go into the American South and you see some of the old churches where there are the balconies above, which were the slave balconies, where they were kept in order to worship God in the house of God, but yet in a separate place up above, while everyone else was down below. But even closer to home, think about the danger in our own church, any church, having a homogeneous church culture where you're there because the people that are there are like you in some way. They're your personality, your intelligence, you know, something about you makes you fit with a certain group of people. And when someone comes in from the doors who's not like that, then it might be a challenge for you in order to welcome into your mix. It can be something that happens in churches where there are cliques of certain groups of people that hang out together and don't really welcome others into their midst. And James here is speaking here by the Holy Spirit and saying, brothers and sisters, this ought not be? When you consider the grace of God in your own life, the grace shown to you in Jesus Christ, what he has done to unworthy sinners, choosing even those who had nothing good in themselves, does that not make you then treat others differently? You see, partiality in the church is incompatible with faith in Jesus Christ. Partiality in the church is incompatible with faith in Jesus Christ. And that's what we're going to look at here as we open up these 13 verses here, as we look at, first of all, the sin of partiality. That will be in verses 1 through 4, and then three motives against partiality in the rest of the chapter. The sin of partiality, and then the motives against partiality. So what is it that James is talking about? Verse 1, he says, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory." If we were to use another word for partiality, we could use favoritism or respect of persons. It's making a difference or distinguishing people because of something external to them rather than that of the heart. It's grounding our respect and love for a person based on something that is outside, extrinsic to them, rather than the work of Christ begun in the heart of the believer. You see, this is judging a man by the appearance, not by the heart. It's what men do, but it's not what God does. Thankfully, God is the one who looks to the heart. If you read in the accounts in 1 Samuel of the prophet Samuel going to the house of Jesse, looking for the one who would be the anointed king, he saw these tall, handsome men who, in men's reckoning, would be suitable for the king of Israel. And yet the one that God had chosen, David, out in the sheep fields, was the one whose heart God had truly grasped. It was God who saw the heart, not men. To exercise favoritism is really valuing something other than the Lord in a person's life. You see, James here, as he says, "Show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory." The Lord Jesus Christ himself is full of glory. In 1 Corinthians, Paul speaks about how they crucified the Lord of glory. He's the one who is the brightness of the Father. He's the express image of God himself. He is full of all glory. It's as it were that he radiates the glory of God in his own person. This is what he means as the Lord of glory. This is who you have faith in if you believe in Jesus Christ, the one who radiates glory. It's like the Shekinah glory, the fire cloud that preceded the children of Israel in the Old Testament, the presence of God among them. Jesus himself, God with us, the glory in our midst, and is present in the heart of every true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is why I would ask you then, do you see the glory of Christ in your fellow believers? No matter how new a believer is, no matter how much sin still exists in their life, if they are truly united to Christ by faith and Christ dwells in them by his Spirit, there is, as it were, a ray of that excellence of Jesus Christ emanating from them. You have more in common with them than you do with any unbeliever in the world, the richest, wealthiest person that you want to be associated with. This person, the new convert in Jesus Christ, radiates the glory of God, the maker and redeemer of all things. Thomas Manton, the Puritan, said that if men did believe Christ were glorious, they would not so easily despise them, those in whom there is the least of Christ. You see, this is the root here, as James here points people first to remind them that their faith is in the Lord of glory, and then says, in light of who you believe in, how can you treat your brothers and sisters with partiality? The glory of God is manifest in them. And he who prizes Christ will prize even the least of his relatives, Manton says, the least of Christians. How does this change your relationship? When you think about brothers and sisters, family members you have difficulty working with, you see the glory of Christ in them. This is a simple instruction of James here. think about Jesus dwelling in them and how that changes how you speak to them, how you respond to them, how you act. This sin of partiality, put aside by a true knowledge of the glory of God in Jesus Christ. So this is the sin of partiality, but what is it that it looks like in a concrete example? And that's what James does next, as he gives us an example of something that's apparently happened in the New Testament church here, as there is this man wearing a gold ring and fine clothes coming into their assembly. At the same time is this poor man in shabby clothes, or literally it could be filthy, dirty clothes, coming in the same moment into their assembly. I wonder, what would you do? Well, here we find that someone, an usher or otherwise, gives the respectable person in the fine clothing a higher seat of position. It tells them to be here in the good place, while the other person in the poor clothing is told to sit down low, as it were, beneath their footstool. The background of this, it appears to be that in the Roman world, there were those who wore the gold ring were part of the equestrian class, that is, the class beneath the senators of Rome, the wealthy class, of which there were some converts, but very few, and they would come, and they wore that ring they were given as part of that class. And that's contrasted here with this poor man in this filthy clothing. And now, this assembly, which is spoken of here, many do look at this as a church assembly, a gathered body for worship. But what's interesting is that this word here is only used here as the word for the assembly. It's the word synagogue. It's speaking about a gathered body for deliberation. And it's really interesting to note how this language here throughout the text is a legal language. Speaking of judgment, verse 6, as the rich being ones who oppress you, drag you into court. What appears to be the case is, while it could be a worshiping assembly, it's more likely a gathered body of the church courts in order to do as Paul instructed the church, to hear controversies between individuals. That it is to hear out differences between those who are in Christ and to render a judgment between them. We see this here as these men, in verse 4, appear to already be members of the church. They're not visitors, but in fact, when this judgment is made, a distinction has been made among themselves, that is, in the group of the church, a difference between those who are the rich believers and those who are the poor, and the judgment rendered differently because of their status. But regardless of whether it is a church court or a worshiping assembly, the same message that James gives is pertinent to you today, as he condemns this practice of making a distinction and judging by an evil standard, having evil thoughts concerning these individuals. Literally, it says that the church here is receiving faith. It's looking at the person making that call based on something external to them. They've become judges by evil standard, not judging by God's standard. And the principles that we draw from this are, first of all, to recognize it is appropriate in the world to draw distinctions. There are those that you are called to honor. Honor your father and your mother. Honor the king. There are those that do deserve your respect. Christ does not level all believers such that there is no distinctions at all, but he calls in the church, for church leaders particularly, but for all of you, to value people for Christ in them. Regardless of if a general in the army walks in, or the president of the United States, or a simple new believer, homeless person off the street, in the church of Jesus Christ, they're giving equal judgment in the courts of the church. They're giving equal status in the worship of God. They're level before the foot of the cross. James is not denying these proper distinctions in the world, but he's saying in the church, Jesus Christ is the unifying factor. Whether it's settling the disputes or in electing church officers, this is an admonition for you, congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you don't look at a man and you see his business accomplishments and elevate that as primary in choosing a church officer. It's the spiritual qualifications. A man might have no degrees in the universities of our world. He might not have a high school education, but he might know more of Jesus Christ than all of those who have those worldly accomplishments. You don't look merely to the external accomplishments of this world. You look to spiritual qualifications and life in Christ. The same as admonition for those who are officers in the church, that when those come into the courts of the church, those seeking membership, those struggling with real sins, those who are at odds with their fellow believers, guard against the sinful nature of the heart to make a difference between believers, but see Christ in them, value them equally, judge righteous judgments. And this is what James calls here as he points them to the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, when there are differences between people, it can bring conflict. Yeah, it's Christ himself who brings a unity between even brothers at odds and brings the church to be one. You are to welcome those, regardless of personality, regardless of level of intelligence, skin color, dress. You see, this is the answer to the problems even of racism in our world, as we see the world trying to figure out what to do, pointing fingers every which way. What Scripture does is points to the heart of man, the sinful heart, and then points to Jesus Christ and says, your unity is found in him, in a saving knowledge of the only one who redeems sinners. Don't make distinctions of evil thoughts, as in this illustration here. Judge righteous judgments. This is the call of Christ here in these verses of James. But James doesn't merely tell you what to do. He also gives you motives, reasons why. And it's often the case that we know far more what we ought to do than we have really the impulse, the motivation, or the desire to do that which we ought to do. If you and I simply stopped with what we knew now and we did what we knew, we would immediately realize, Lord, we know far more than we practice. Give us the ability. And this is what the Lord does graciously in providing in this text motives against partiality. The three reasons why partiality is so wicked, but also three reasons why it is that impartiality, showing grace as God does, is such a beautiful thing in the church of Christ. Three motives, starting in verse 5. He says, listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? He has chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith. You see, the first motive that he gives here is God's election of the unworthy. You see, God's ways are not our ways. His ways are higher above us as the heavens are above the earth. He looks down and he chooses an unworthy people who have nothing to commend them, nothing to distinguish them from others in the world. He's chosen the poor and the despised of the world to make rich in faith, to make heirs of glory. As Jesus himself said, the poor in spirit will inherit the kingdom of God. God's ways are not men's ways. It's these people, the unworthy in the world's eyes, who are given the glories of Christ's kingdom, his reign, his personal dominion over them in grace, the splendor of that kingdom, the peace, the liberty, the joy of his reign over them. It's those who are mocked, despised by the world. This should remind you of 1 Corinthians 1, as Paul says, speaking of God's calling, that you ought to consider your calling, brothers. Verse 26, it's not many of you who are wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the eyes of the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despising in the world, even things that are not, to bring to naught things that are, so that no flesh should glory in his presence. You see, the way of God is to choose the unworthy. Who do you value? Does what you value reflect what God himself values? Are you willing to imitate your own Heavenly Father, who, if you do know Jesus Christ, he chose you from eternity past before the foundations of the world to be made holy and blameless before him? You see, when you stop and you consider God's election of you in Jesus Christ, then it will change in every way how you relate to other people, even those who are outside of the Christian church, because you know that God first chose sinners to redeem to Jesus Christ. He chose those who were the castaways in order to receive them to himself. I urge you, I charge you, brothers and sisters, meditate on the glories of God's electing love in Christ and consider it as you welcome people into this church, as you relate to your own husbands, wives, children, parents, God's election of the unworthy is what you're called to imitate. This is the first motive against partiality. But he goes on and he says, continuing, verse 6, you have dishonored the poor man. In other words, you've not imitated God. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you are called? The second motive against partiality is God's perspective of the rich here. He notes that wealth is frequently a trait of the wicked. It's not by necessity. There are certainly many godly that have been in the world who have had much, but think about, of the top 10 most wealthy people in the world today, how many of them honor the name by which we are called, the name of Christ that's been placed upon us? You see, what these Christians were doing here in the early New Testament church is they were valuing something that, by and large, was the main trait of the wicked who were around them. They might say, on the one hand, that, well, I don't want their ungodliness, but I'd like to have everything else they have. And James is saying, wait a minute. That which you're making your primary value point is the same as predominantly marks the wicked who mistreat you, the ones who blaspheme the name of Jesus Christ. To have this heart that's set upon wealth, is set upon gain, shows a heart indeed that is in bad company, the company of the wicked. It's not the company of those who perhaps have nothing in this world, those that Christ himself associated with as he himself went with the lowly. What is your perspective on prosperity and wealth? You see that God is often pleased to bless his people with much. He may not. But what he cares about is where your heart is set. If your heart is set on gain, if your heart is looking at the treasures of the world and valuing that greater than the Lord Jesus Christ, you're associating with the wicked. And he shows these Christians here, this is a motive against partiality. It's like, look at the people of the world as God looks at them. You see, wealth is paraded for us constantly, as it were, the American dream, the California dream. And again, while there's nothing wrong with wealth that God provides, God says, don't set your heart on these fleeting things. Don't associate yourself with those wicked. Value even those who God values. The first motive, again, God's election of the unworthy, and then the second motive, God's perspective of the rich. The third motive is God's mercy to his children. So we look in verse 8 and following, when James says, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Basically, what's happening here is the believers are coming back and saying that, in essence, we're being partial to these people because we're trying to treat them as we would want to be treated if we were wealthy and dressed with a gold ring and in fine clothes. They're hiding, as it were, under the shadow of orthodoxy and saying that we're simply doing what we want to do if we were the wealthy one in their place. But he says, if you really fulfill the royal law, that is, the law of the royal king, the chief law of the kingdom, that you shall love your neighbor as yourself, then you're not to show partiality, for there's no partiality with God. You are, in fact, to keep the whole law, even in the smallest point. You see, keeping partiality, showing partiality to others, breaks the whole law of God. And this makes it so egregious and wicked. As you break the law of God, you offend against the lawgiver. You see, it doesn't matter the size of the sin. James goes on to talk about adultery and murder as committing and breaking the whole law. But even the smallest sin, or partiality, he's saying, breaks that same law. You break the one law you've broken and not kept the law of the lawgiver. You've broken the law of the kingdom. See the sin in the light that it is. But more than this, James is saying that you, in fact, are, knowing this, to be judged by the perfect law of liberty. What he's saying is that when God is judging his own children, even those who've broken the law, no matter how large, no matter how small, he judges them under the law of liberty. We saw this last week, the law of liberty, the law no longer being a condemnation, but rather, as it were, the railroad tracks that enable you to run freely in your new life in Christ. The Holy Spirit, as it were, the engine that propels you freely down the tracks. It's this law that is liberating to you by which you're judged, not to be condemned, but to be freed. And for those who are in Jesus Christ, the Father judges them as he would a child. A child brings to you a painting, and you see that there's much blemishes. It's imperfect. It's hard to tell exactly what the painting is, and yet you praise him for it. You know, he's not being judged by the law of condemnation, but the law of liberty, of the freedom of being children of God. This is how God judges you in Jesus Christ. He accepts your sincere works, even though it's mixed with much imperfection. He receives it as a work, ultimately, of his Son, as it's done in him. It's liberating. And God is saying, if I have shown you this mercy, if this is how I judge my own children, how much more should you then judge others in like manner? You're to speak and act, literally to keep on speaking, to keep on acting as those to be judged under the law of liberty. And this is what you're called to do. This is your marching orders as you go out this week, to consider that by which God judges you and to go and judge likewise. You see here that for God, when he accepts your persons, he accepts your works. When he accepts your persons, he accepts your works. If you've known God's mercy to you in Jesus Christ, then you will indeed begin to show that same mercy to others. And so I would warn you at the same time that judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy, verse 13. That when God brings his judgment at the end of time, for those who have never shown mercy, those who have never known mercy, then no mercy at all will be mixed in his judgment. It's hardly something you can fathom that the mercy of God, completely absent, a judgment, undiluted, pure wrath of God poured out upon those who have rebelled against him, those who have shown no mercy, known no mercy of God. This is the destiny of all those who've never known the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. And yet at the same time, he says this as an offer to you to come, to know the mercy of God in Christ. And if you are sitting here today and you are not able to show mercy to others, that you are unable to respond in this way as Jesus has done to you, maybe you haven't really fully known that mercy of God in Christ. Cast yourself upon him. Consider what he's done for you, and in the greatness of that, then you can come and offer yourself and all of your life, everything that you are, to show mercy to others, to make that mercy known, as far as the curse is found. This is why Christ came. You see, the motives against partiality: God has chosen you in Jesus Christ, unworthy sinner. God has shown you his values versus the values of the world. And God has shown you mercy as children in Christ. And he says, go and do likewise. You see, we may not have pew rentals anymore in this world. We may not have slave balconies in our churches, but we're all tempted to a sinful partiality, a distinction between others. What we're called to recognize is that a faith in Jesus Christ, a true faith in him, and a recognition of his grace will save you from this sin of partiality. And this is what we are to pray for, to make the church again a bright and a shining light in our own day today, both in the church and outside in the world. Ultimately, it's Christ who makes the difference. And may God help us all fulfill this calling. Let's pray. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we do give you thanks for showing us mercy in our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that though we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And we pray as we go into this week and consider how to speak and relate to others, that you would remind us of these truths, that we would treat others as you have treated us. And may we show mercy to others. And we ask, Lord, that you would be with us now as we continue to worship you. We pray in Christ's name.